The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the book of Habakkuk entitled, The Just Shall Live by Faith. If you would like more information on this message, you can view the description of this sermon audio available for free on all major podcast formats. For more information on what we believe, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. And now, here's Dr. Matt Thornton.
If you will, take your Bibles this morning and open to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. You may remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where King David made one of the two biggest mistakes of his life, where he arrogantly numbered the people of Israel. And he and the nation would suffer consequences for this arrogance. And God offered David a choice between three punishments. He could choose between 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David chose the 3 days of pestilence, but not because it was shorter. Ask the Egyptians if a short plague can do any real damage. The reason he chose the pestilence was because he knew that although he and the nation deserved judgment, there was still a chance for mercy with God. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 14, David said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Do you think David's enemies would have helped him during a 3-year famine? Do you think they would have showed mercy during 3 months of chasing him in battle? No, not at all. But David hoped that God would show mercy. And isn't that exactly what happened? There in the story, the pestilence came, and about 70,000 people of Israel did die. So there was wrath. There was righteous judgment. But the Lord also stopped His angel from destroying Jerusalem. And so there was also mercy. So much mercy, in fact, that the land David bought during that time to offer sacrifices to God turned out to be the very place where Solomon would later build the temple. I use that story to introduce Habakkuk chapter 3 because it is a beautiful display of God's wrath and God's mercy. We probably tend to think in our minds, in our worlds, that wrath and mercy don't go together, that they're mutually exclusive, that they're opposites. But God is so amazing that even when His wrath is being poured out, it does not eliminate the potential for mercy. And we'll see that in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. But before we break the chapter down a little bit, I want to talk briefly just about the overall nature of the chapter, because first of all, this is a musical chapter. If you look down at verse 19, the very last phrase of the entire book of Habakkuk, it says, "To the chief singer on my stringed instruments." And so chapter 3 is a song that Habakkuk wrote for the music director. He wrote for the chief singer to use this in worship, to use with stringed instruments. And so since this is a song, you'll notice as we read and study through it, very poetic language throughout it. Very descriptive lyrics like we would expect of a song, not a narrative. In fact, it would not be out of place at all if you just found this in the book of Psalms. It would fit right in there. If you look at verse 1, it is titled like some Psalms. Verse 1 says, "This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." The idea of this being a prayer song. Several of David's psalms are titled as a prayer of David. One of Moses' psalms is titled as a prayer with the same word. And so it's not out of the ordinary to title a song like this. Prayers can be sung. Psalms are songs. It's good when we put verses in the Bible to music. It helps us learn them. It helps us remember them and teach them. And it's a great thing. And Habakkuk does that here. You see at the very end of verse 1 this term Shigionoth, which is fun to say, but we don't really know what it means. It's a very obscure Hebrew term. Most scholars think it was some sort of musical term somehow that either described the tune they would sing with this, or maybe the excitement or the joy or the, you know, was it forte or was it softer, or just some sort of musical term about how it should be played. And then one final thing, you'll notice in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13. 3, 9, and 13, you will see the word Selah. It's used three times during this song. And it's also an obscure Hebrew word, but likely another musical term, probably to indicate what we would call today as a rest. It was an opportunity for a musical interlude with no singing, so that the worshipers could pause and reflect on the truth they just sung about or that they just heard. Consider the gravity of this. In fact, really interesting to me, this is the only place the word Selah is used in the entire Old Testament outside of Psalms, which just fits with this being a psalm in chapter 3. This morning I want us to read through the entire prayer psalm, but we'll come back and go through the verses. We'll stop at verse 15, but I want us to hear the whole psalm. So let's read together Habakkuk's wonderful prayer psalm. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigion oath. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns or rays coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Thou didst strike through with staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. If you remember from chapter 1, this book began with a burden. Habakkuk took his burden to God. He questioned the world he lived in and what God was doing about it and with it. And now this book ends with a prayer song. God has answered the prophet's questions. He has answered his burdens, which led Habakkuk to write one of the most powerful songs in the Old Testament. And he began in verse 2 by humbly admitting that hearing from God has created fear in his heart. And doesn't that parallel the way chapter 2 ends? You remember chapter 2 and verse 20 said, "But the Lord in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." This parallels that and follows that speechless awe at the end of chapter 2. When we realize the unsearchable, unfathomable, transcendent nature and power of God, we should be brought to a place of still and quiet reverence. Just simply in awe of God's power. And throughout Scripture, we see this. We see people trembling at God's presence. The Israelites at Mount Sinai were literally scared to death when God descended on the mountain. Joshua fell on his face near Jericho. Daniel became exhausted and ill when he had the visions that he had. John in Revelation fell down as if he were dead when he had the vision of the resurrected Lord. We need to fear God. And that doesn't mean that we walk around scared to mess up, that God will zap us with a bolt of lightning if we do the slightest thing wrong. It doesn't mean we don't pray. It doesn't mean we don't take our petitions to God. It doesn't mean we can't praise God. The speechless awe at the end of chapter 2 does not mean that you can't communicate with God. But we should have a healthy, reverential admiration of God. Remember that He is the Almighty God and we are just flesh. It wasn't that Habakkuk was necessarily prideful earlier. We didn't see any arrogance in his heart, nothing like that. But he's still been humbled by the Lord. And in verse 2, he prayed for God to do three things in the midst of years. And that phrase is just simply a reference to Habakkuk's time period. Habakkuk's praying to do these three things soon. Do them in our lifetime. And the first thing he prays for God to do is to revive His work. He says, "Revive thy work." This is just a prayer of Habakkuk saying, "God, I want your purposes to be fulfilled. Do your work." God had revealed the divine plan to the prophet. And even though it was something Habakkuk didn't expect and maybe even confused Habakkuk in some places in the book, he still prays for the Lord's will, for the Lord to keep alive His work, to work today just like He had done in the past. After all, God's work would ultimately end with the knowledge of His glory covering the earth. So even if Habakkuk didn't grasp every minor detail and didn't understand everything about the timing, can't he rest and pray for the Lord's will to be done, knowing what that is going to end up looking like? He knew he could pray for God's will to be done. Revive your work. The second thing he prays for is for the Lord to make known. And this is just simply a prayer for understanding. Habakkuk had learned much of God's plan. And he still, though, prays for God to make it known, to help people understand it during their time. Boy, aren't we a lot like that? Maybe a lot like that today. We know how the story ends. I've read the book. I know what the last chapter says. I know the ending. I know the Antichrist will set up His kingdom. I know it will be the worst time in the history of the world. And yet I also know that Jesus Christ will come and crush His kingdom to set up His own. I know that. But have you ever prayed for God to help you interpret worldly circumstances in light of that? To help you understand your life, even though you know the ending, you may not know every step of the way that leads you there. And so you pray for God to help you understand. That's what Habakkuk's doing. Make it known. Revive your work. Make it known. And the final thing he prays is, in wrath, remember mercy. That's such a beautiful phrase. In essence, what Habakkuk is asking God to do is, he says, I know that your wrath will be poured out. But remember your mercy during that time. Habakkuk now knows that Babylon would be used by God as a rod of chastisement against His own people. But amidst that wrath, Habakkuk pleads for God to remember his mercy as well. He doesn't make any excuses for his people. He doesn't call God's actions in bringing judgment unfair. He knows they're fair. That's how the whole book started. He cried about the violence and wondered what God would do about it. But in the middle of a wrathful time, the prophet throws his hope upon the mercies of God. Just like David did when David numbered the people. David didn't argue about the upcoming judgment. He knew he deserved it. He knew he did something wrong. He didn't claim that God was unfair, but he knew he could still hope in God's mercy. And that's what Habakkuk does here. He knows his people need discipline. He knows they will face it, but God is still merciful. And we know that God will not ultimately annihilate his people. There will be mercy. So Habakkuk prayed for those three things. He prayed for God to do his work. He prayed for God to help him understand it, and he prayed that in wrath, God would remember mercy. Lord, have your will done, help me understand, and in wrath, be merciful. Can't we copy and paste that and put it right into our own prayer lives? Those would be great things to ask God to do. But I do want to point out something else before we move on into the rest of this song. We're only in verse 2. Really the first verse of lyrics in the song. So we're nowhere near finished with this prayer song. But this is the only verse in which Habakkuk really asks God to do anything. The majority of this prayer has nothing to do with asking God to give us things. But how often do our prayers revolve around that? How often are our prayers solely built around what we want? Solely built around our petitions, our desires, our wishes, instead of praising God for who He is? Now, I don't mean it's wrong to offer your petitions to God. We've seen Habakkuk do that. We know Paul said, "Let your requests be made known unto God." That's not wrong. But listen, our prayers don't need to be so disproportionate that all we do is ask God to give us stuff and we never give Him glory. Prayer is a wonderful time to praise God for who He is, for His power and His glory. And that's what Habakkuk does in the bulk of this prayer song. The largest section of this song is simply offering God praise. Verse 3 through verse 15, maybe 16, they become this majestic theophany. And a theophany just means it's an appearance of God in great power, in great majesty, great glory. Most of the prayer is just describing how powerful God is. Just describing what happens when He shows up on earth. Describing what He does instead of asking Him to do things. It's pretty powerful. Before we go through verse 3 through 15, I want to just say something about that entire section that I call the theophany. Because we need to understand, you know, we're Westerners, we're American, our mindset is, you know, 2020 America, and we love things to be neat, clean, organized, and following this nice little timeline where we know, well, was that past? Was that present? Is that future? What exactly is this talking about here? It's going to be tough to do that with this theophany. And that's okay. Don't think of these verses as some sort of timeline of God's work throughout the world. But I love the way one author described them. He used the word collage. And he said, this is a collage of many images to convey an impression both of past experience and of future expectation. Okay, there will definitely be times when we see a verse and we think back to something specific that God did for Israel in her history. But there may be also times where it can mean one of two or three or four times, or maybe it's something even future. That's not the point here. The point is to, big picture, be amazed at God's power, His ability to judge the wicked, and His ability to save His people. That's big picture here. And so let's start looking at this wonderful collage of God's power and God's presence. Look at the very first part of verse 3. Habakkuk says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then immediately he puts the Selah right there. He already wants you to pause and think about something. Teman and Mount Paran, they work together to describe the land south of Judah, even as far down into the Sinai Peninsula. And so this would have reminded the Israelites of the fact that God delivered them from Egypt, that He appeared to them at Mount Sinai, that He led them through the wilderness, so many things. And then Habakkuk wants them to stop and consider that. Pause and consider the fact that God stepped into your world to deliver you. Wow. And when God appears, it's majestic. Look at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. He says, His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. I love that he mentions here God's glory covered the heaven, because one day it'll cover the earth. And he already mentioned that in chapter 2. So there's this foreshadowing of God's glory covering the earth. The word in verse 4, horns, in the King James, you may have a translation that says something like beams or rays of light or something like that. And that's the idea of that phrase here, and it fits that idea of this brilliant, radiant, glorious light. One aspect of God's glory is that brilliant, radiant light. And if God did not veil Himself, if He didn't shield Himself from us in some way, from the fullness of His glory and the fullness of His power, we would instantly disintegrate. Do you remember when Moses asked God to show him His glory? You remember what God said? God essentially said, you can look at the afterglow. You can see the trailing parts, but you can't look on My face and live. It's too much for you. God is far more majestic and glorious than we can possibly imagine. In verse 5 through 7, He's a powerful God. Verse 5 says, before Him went the pestilence. Burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. This word pestilence in verse 5 was the word that was used to describe the plagues of Egypt, as well as other times throughout Israel's history when God would use a pestilence to maybe judge her. The word was used in 2 Samuel chapter 24 to describe the pestilence that He brought upon Israel when David numbered the people. The point here is not to figure out exactly which pestilence we're talking about. The point here is that the Lord is a powerful God of judgment. And you're flat out wrong if you think God doesn't have the power or no longer has the power to judge this earth. One reason He has every right to judge this earth is because it's His. He owns it. This idea in verse 6 of Him standing and measuring the earth, the idea of measuring something indicates ownership. And then also that if something's not right and it needs adjusting, that person measuring it will take care of that. What if someone came into your house with a measuring tape, they started measuring things? They didn't say anything to you, they just... You'd say, get out of here, this is my house. If there's adjustments that need to happen, I'll take care of it. Listen, this earth belongs to God, and if adjustments need to be made, He'll take care of it. He's got the power. We know from this book that sometimes those adjustments might happen in unexpected ways. Maybe those adjustments are at unexpected times to us. He's always on His throne, and He always has the strength and power to do whatever is needed His very presence is so powerful that he sends nations and mountains scattering and trembling at his presence. Verse 8 through 11, we see more proof of his power and his ownership of the earth with what he can do with nature. Look at verse 8 again. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. There's a lot of poetic descriptions here, a lot about water. It makes us think back to several victories the Israelites enjoyed over their enemies. God opened the Red Sea and just let them walk right through it with walls of water on either side. And then what happened when the Egyptians tried to chase after them? Those walls came tumbling down. When they were entering the promised land, the priests stepped their feet in the River Jordan. What happened? The flowing of the Jordan stopped and the people could just march right through on dry ground. In Judges chapter 4, and chapter 5, there was a rainstorm that God sent suddenly that rendered the enemy's chariots useless to help a victory. Verse 11 seems to be obviously describing that time in Joshua 10 when the sun and the moon did stand still to allow the Israelites more time to have an even greater and more decisive victory over the Amorites. I want you to think about that for just a second. Does that not prove how powerful God is and his ownership of this universe? Have you ever taken a remote control and paused TV or paused a movie? You feel pretty powerful, don't you? I can just stop that whenever I want to. God can do that to the sun. Pause. Play. He's so powerful. Look at verse 12 through 15. We see even further description of his power and victories. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves, with his staves, the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. Commentators disagree about the exact events that Habakkuk is referring to here. Was it the exodus from Egypt? Was it taking the land of Canaan? Is it future prophecy of what he's going to do to Babylon? Is it even prophetic of Christ's return? We don't have to specify it down. Big picture, this describes the amazing power of God and his ability to bring judgment on the wicked. Is that past? Yes. Is it present? Yes. Is it future? Yes. The things he's done in the past, he'll do again in the future. And the way he's worked in the past should give us hope for the future. If he's never done anything great for his people in the past, then what are we hoping in? I want you to notice something, maybe one of the most important things of this song in verse 13. In the midst of this fearful description of a God so mighty and powerful that he brings devastating judgment upon the earth, notice why he's doing it. Notice his ultimate motivation in verse 13. He's doing it for his people. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. God's doing it for you. We learned this truth a couple weeks ago in chapter 2. I mentioned that God's main point in this universe, his ultimate goal is not simply to judge sin. He could do that in a split second, just wipe everything out and say, I'm finished with that sin stuff. Ultimately, his desire is for people to know him and to have a relationship with him. That's why in chapter 2 we had that wonderful and hopeful prophecy about the knowledge of God's glory covering the earth in the middle of a section describing judgment coming upon Babylon. And we see the same truth here. In the midst of this epic description of God's power and terror, and that he can crush nations and shake mountains and move waters and pause the sun, we see this humbling awareness from Habakkuk that he's doing all this for me. He is doing all of this for the salvation of his people. Listen, when God works in the world, even when some of that work involves judgment, it doesn't rule out that he is simultaneously working for the good of his people. God's so amazing that his wrath and his mercy are compatible. They're not mutually exclusive, where you can only have one without the other. And in the immediate context of Habakkuk, even though God was bringing judgment upon his own people, he would still be merciful. And Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk knew this would ultimately be for their good because they needed this discipline to turn their hearts back to God. He knew they needed that chastisement. And he also knew at the appointed time, God would judge Babylon and deliver the remnant of his people, just like he did centuries earlier with Egypt when he judged Egypt and delivered his people from that slavery. In wrath, remember mercy. So let's think back and tie this together at the end of chapter 2 and then work into this theophany of chapter 3. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, we have these idol worshipers who are crying loudly to their false gods, who just sit there powerless and speechless. And then Habakkuk, though, is speechless before the powerful Almighty God on his throne. And then we move into chapter 3, and when God steps off his throne and comes to earth, when he does that, people know it. God's presence is unmistakable. When he appears, it's radiant, it's glorious, it's breathtaking and earth-shaking. So how ridiculous do those idols look in comparison to this God? God is not a dumb, lifeless, powerless idol. He appeared and worked mightily for the salvation of his people throughout Israel's history. He would do it again when he judged Babylon. He will do it again when Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus Christ returns, I promise you, his presence and his power will be unmistakable. Listen to how Paul described Christ's return in 2 Thessalonians 1. He talks about how those who are afflicted will get relief. Notice this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Just like the presence and power of God was unmistakable in the Old Testament, when Christ returns again, there will be no doubt about it. I think Jesus taught that himself in Matthew 24. Speaking of the last days, he said this, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Listen, nobody will have to tell you when Christ returns. If anybody ever comes up to you and says, "Hey, did you hear Christ came back?" they're wrong. Period. You will know it. His presence and his power will be unmistakable. So are you ready for that? Are you ready for the day he comes in flaming fire? Are you ready for that? If you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you are awaiting wrath. You are not ready. If you'll trust Him, though, He'll deliver you and show you mercy. Thankfully, God's wrath doesn't cancel out His mercy. When Christ comes to take vengeance on an evil world, He'll also give peace, rest, relief, salvation to His people. In wrath, remember mercy. We know the reason God's wrath and mercy don't cancel each other out is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. On the cross of Jesus Christ, God's wrath and God's mercy collided. He poured out His wrath upon sin, upon His only begotten Son, so that He could pour out His mercy on us. And since Jesus took our place, God remains just in dealing with sin, as well as being able to justify those sinners who place their faith in Jesus. Of all the amazing and powerful things that God can do, even the things we read in this chapter, shaking mountains and blasting rivers wide open and pausing the sun, there's nothing more amazing than what He did for us on the cross. God has never been more powerful than when His Son died for you. That's the most majestic display of love and power and mercy we could ever ask for. I pray that you've given your heart to Christ. If you're not, you're not ready. And those of you who have trusted in Christ, same question can be asked of you. Are you ready for His return? It'll be unmistakable. And until then, live by faith. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this prayer song of Habakkuk. Help us to be amazed and be brought to this humble awe of Your power and Your presence, and just humbled by the fact that we are part of the reason You do these great things, God. It's amazing. We thank You for Your love. We thank You so much for Jesus. Father, we pray for our church during this time, each individual, each family, Lord, each household. Keep us safe. Keep us protected if it's Your will. And help us to do everything we do for Your honor and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.